Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he, that is Jesus, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is indeed the word of God. It is living, it is eternal, it is inspired, which means it is breathed out by God himself. It is inerrant and infallible, the only rule for faith in life. Well, last Sunday we looked at the end of Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, the end of portions, I think, was for many of us a hard and difficult passage to hear. Jesus talked a lot about Judgment Day, which, you know, whether we are saved or not, whether we rejoice in our salvation or not, Judgment Day is something hard to hear. It's not easy to realize and hear that Jesus will return in judgment, and many people who we know, who we love, who have spent their lives rejecting Jesus Christ, will be cast into eternal condemnation. That is not something we delight to hear on the one hand. On the other hand, as we're going to hear today, it is something we can delight to hear because Judgment Day is, in a sense, God bringing justice for his people. That's really what we're going to focus on this morning. But last week, Judgment Day was sort of framed within this context of the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is an already reality. The kingdom of God is here in our midst. Christ is already reigning on his throne from heaven in the hearts and souls and minds of his people. He's already reigning in heaven and manifesting that reign in and through the local churches. Everywhere Jesus the King is, so too is his kingdom. But although the kingdom of God is a present reality, we also heard last week how the kingdom of God is a not yet reality. It is not yet what it one day will be. One day, God's kingdom will be fully consummated. It will consume all of the creation. Jesus will return, establish the new creation, bring about the resurrection of our bodies, and we will reign and rule with Christ in the new creation. It will be an eternity of bliss and worship and eternal joy, an eternity where sin and death and the devil are nothing more than a far-off, distant memory. But as we heard last week, and this goes back to Judgment Day, we realize that Jesus will bring about the full consummation of his kingdom when he returns swiftly and suddenly through judgment. The consummation of the kingdom will come on that great and terrible day of the day of judgment. And so the call for us last week, the call for everyone, was to make sure that before the king returns and fully consummates his kingdom, make sure that we are coming to the king right now. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Receive Jesus by faith alone and enter into his already present kingdom. And that is how we can escape the great and terrible final day of judgment. Well, this week, Jesus is continuing in the theme of this already, not yet reality of the kingdom of God. But beloved, his focus this morning is quite different than his focus last week, which, as I said before, was primarily on Judgment Day. His focus today is on us, on his disciples, on his followers. His focus today is turned towards those who claim to be Christians who have come to the King and received Him by faith. And I want us to notice the understanding and the compassion of our Savior in our text today. Jesus knows that for His followers, living in the present reality of His kingdom, while recognizing the kingdom is not yet what it will one day be, He knows this is going to be a hard thing for us. He knows that for His followers who are called right now to live under His kingship and under His reign and under His rule, He knows that for His followers who are in this world but not of this world, He knows that for His followers who are called right now to live by the morals and the standards of God's kingdom and not the kingdom of the world, He knows it's going to be hard for us. It's going to be difficult. We are going to find it to be discouraging. And so Jesus in our text gives us a parable. And He tells us exactly why He gives us this parable. He gives us this parable so that we would always pray and not lose heart. Jesus today, beloved, is teaching us how to live in the not yet reality of His kingdom. And here, let me just say a word briefly about this. I hope you heard what I just said, beloved, about how we are to live as citizens of the already established kingdom of God, but the not yet fully consummated kingdom. Belonging to the kingdom of God right now, already, it means, as I said, that we live in this world, but not of this world. It means that we have a call in our lives to live by the morals and the standards of God's kingdom, despite His kingdom not yet being fully consummated. And what that means then is that things will be difficult and challenging for us. It's going to mean that we will experience, on some level, suffering and persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. We will be ostracized from society on some level because we are committed to God's kingdom, not the kingdom of the world. We will be labeled as hateful and as being intolerant because of our commitment to biblical morality, because of our commitment to things like the biblical standards on sexual practice, sexual identity, marriage, abortion, even the basic gospel itself, salvation being through Jesus Christ alone. These beliefs that we as citizens of God's kingdom are to be committed to will make us outcasts in this world. And brothers and sisters, I have to say, if you are a Christian and you don't feel that, you don't feel in any sense the societal pressure, if you don't feel the effects of living in a world which is not committed to the reign of Jesus Christ, then I might have to ask you, are you really living a life that is committed to the King? Just this past week, a good friend of mine, and he is a good friend, even though I disagree with him on this, he's a good friend. He posted something on a social media account from a group called Left Action. And this is what it said. Quote, "I am so sick of seeing Christians in America claim persecution. You aren't being persecuted for loving Jesus. You are being held accountable for not acting like Him." End quote. Now, it might be that the person who made that statement has a narrow view of what persecution is. Because it is true. None of us in America are being lined up and shot to death for being followers of Jesus. But I do think most people, including probably the person who made this post, understands that persecution comes in many forms, not just through physical bodily harm. Taking away a person's livelihood, the ability to make a living, that too is a form of persecution. The comedian Dave Chappelle said, if you take away a man's livelihood, you take away his life. We can all think of Christians who over the last several years have had their livelihoods taken away because they were committed to biblical orthodoxy and would not cave to the morals of a kingdom which hates the King. Being rejected by friends, by family, because of what you believe. That's a form of persecution. Being canceled, doxed, whatever it is, if it's done to you because of your commitment to sacred scripture and the morality that the Bible puts forth, those are forms of persecution. That these things are happening to Christians in our society, Christians in America. The reality is, beloved, if you are claiming to be a Christian and you're not feeling any sense of rejection from the world, not feeling any sense of not belonging in society, if you're not feeling any sense of hatred from the culture and the world around you, then I would say it is probably you. Not those who might feel persecuted. It is probably you who is more than likely not acting like Jesus Christ. And He will hold you accountable. The chances are you've probably caved in. You've assimilated into secular society. You've rejected the Bible's teachings on a whole slew of topics because you know it's offensive to the culture around you. I can't imagine any other way in which you as a self-professing Christian would not feel pressure from the society around you other than the fact that you have probably compromised on what the Bible teaches. It's probably because you are more worried about being rejected by secular society than you are about being rejected by the thrice holy God. Brothers and sisters and friends, the Christian life in the not yet reality of the kingdom of God, if that person is a true Christian, it is going to be a difficult life. You are not going to fit in with this world. You're going to feel as if you're not quite part of society, of culture. You're going to feel as if the world is against you and your God. You're going to feel many times at conflict. It's going to be hard. And beloved, that reality can and is discouraging. It is very easy when we are living a life committed to the King and to the kingdom of God, it is very easy for us to lose heart. And Jesus has great words of comfort for us this morning. Jesus does not want us to lose heart. He knows the tension that we live in. He Himself lived in it. Everybody talks about how terrible society is today. Listen, it was no easier for Jesus, the King, who came and just in the immediate culture around Him lived among Jews who rejected the King and tried to submit Jesus Christ to their legalistic man-made standards. It was not easy for Jesus to come and live upon a pagan Roman Empire. It wasn't easy for Him to be the King and have that tension of being the King who is bringing the kingdom and yet live in a world that hated the King and hated the kingdom of God. Jesus understands how easy it is to lose heart. So in order for us, His disciples, His true followers, in order for us to not lose heart, as we live in this tension of the already not yet reality of the kingdom, Jesus this morning tells us a parable. The parable found in verses 2 through 5. Jesus introduces us to two characters. The first is a judge, an unrighteous judge, a judge who has no fear of God and no respect of men. And he, I find it interesting in this parable, many people have no fear of God or respect for men, but very few actually admit it. In the parable, the judge admits it. Although I have no fear of God or respect for men, that's what he says. So this is who this judge is, an unrighteous judge. Now understand, in Hebrew society, this man should have never become a judge. The Old Testament required judges to, as we can read in 2 Corinthians, or not 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. The Old Testament says this about judges: consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. So this man, as a judge who did not fear the Lord, was not qualified to be a judge, and yet somehow he made it through the examination process, I guess, and was installed as a judge. But he is a completely unrighteous, unloving, ungracious, unmerciful judge who cared nothing for God, and he cared nothing for those who bore the image of God. The second character we are introduced to in this parable is this unnamed widow. And widows were seen in Jewish society to be among the most oppressed. the most defenseless among the citizens. Many commentators will note that they were often legal victims. They were often taken advantage of. Luke himself in chapter 20 will speak of men who devour widows' houses. This was often the experience of widows in that time. So here we have a nameless widow, an oppressed victim, and she was rightly seeking justice. Notice, she wasn't seeking vengeance. She was seeking true justice for herself. Unfortunately for this widow, she had to go to an unjust judge to get justice. So think about that. A widow who is rejected and has experienced many unjust things, and her only recourse is to go to a judge who is, in and of himself, unjust. What are her options? What are her options in getting this unjust judge to consider doing an act of real justice? Well, she really only had three options, I think. She could threaten the judge. You know, that happens today. People make threats. Organized crime, as we know, has used their power, in a sense, to force the hand of the law in their favor. But what could she threaten this judge with? She had no power. She had no power societally or physically. She could attempt to bribe the judge, but then again, you know, the question is, what could she bribe him with? She had nothing. She was a poor widow. The third option is what she had to resort to. She had to resort to persistent and relentless begging and pleading. That was her only option. Verse 3 says that this widow kept coming to the judge and saying, "Give me justice against my adversaries." The language here is interesting because it leads us to the impression that this woman was approaching the judge like everywhere he went. So if he went to the temple, guess who was there? Hey, judge! If he went to the market, guess who he saw? As he was walking home, this widow was probably following her. Judge, judge, give me justice. Maybe even in the middle of the night, banging on his door. Judge, judge, give me justice. Finally, the judge had enough. The judge could refuse, and he did refuse, but he could only hold out so long. Eventually, he had to say, "I will give her justice, just so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And that phrase, I love that phrase, "just so that she will not beat me down," because in the Greek it literally translates to "just so she will not blacken my eye any longer." It's a boxing term. Like the imagery is that she's just continually punching him in the eye. She was so unrelenting. She got the judge to the point where he reluctantly gives the widow the justice she longed for and deserved. Not because he cared for her, just so he could have some peace and quiet. And so this is the parable Jesus tells. It's a short parable. And he tells this parable again for the purpose so that we might not lose heart. Now, as we hear this parable, we might wonder, beloved, how should we understand this? How does this parable give us hope today? How do we understand what Jesus is saying so that we would always pray and not lose heart? Well, let me first tell you how we are to not understand this parable. We are not to understand this parable in such a way that leads us to believe that we need to be like the widow and constantly batter the Lord with our prayer requests. Some people read the parable in this way. It's remarkable. But I was in a church like this for some time. Not when I was in the PCA church, but I spent about 5 years in a charismatic church. And I remember when I was in that church in my early 20s, two people in our congregation, they were diagnosed with terminal cancer. And both eventually died. But I remember in that time hearing how we need to unrelentingly, persistently pray over and over again for their healing, and God would surely heal them. God would definitely do it if we just persisted enough, if we just prayed enough. And indeed, when one of them died, I was working that time with someone from my church, and she said to me, "I can't believe it. We prayed so hard for his healing, And there was a sense of condemnation there. Maybe we didn't pray enough. Brothers and sisters, this is not a parable which instructs us to attempt to blacken the eye of God, to beat him down with our persistent pleading and begging. It is not teaching that if we pray long enough and hard enough and persistently enough, then surely God will answer our prayers in the manner to which we see fit. That is not what Jesus is teaching us. Think about it. If that was the point of the parable, then would the parable give you any comfort? Does that really help you from not losing heart as you live in the not yet reality of the kingdom of God? The idea that, hey, if I beat God enough over the head with this prayer request, I can surely get him to answer me. Where is the comfort in that? There is no comfort in that. And beloved, there's no comfort in that because there's no truth in it. We need to understand what Jesus is saying in this parable. He is saying that our God, he is not like the unjust judge. That's the point. Look at verse 7. Will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? If an unjust judge will give in to the relentless battering of an unnamed widow, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? It's a lesser to greater argument, you see. His point is, even a wicked judge who has no fear of God or love of man will eventually reluctantly give justice. So then how much more so will our God, who is loving, who is gracious, who is merciful, who is a good judge, how much more so will he give justice to his elect when we cry out to him? Our God is not an unjust God. Instead, he is a good God. And he has already promised to give us all good things through Christ Jesus. He doesn't need, beloved, he doesn't need to have his arm twisted. He is not withholding answers to our prayers based upon the quantity of our prayers or based upon how unrelentingly we beg him. He is not unwilling to answer our prayers. He doesn't need us to nag him. He does not forget what we truly need. He is not a God who needs to be convinced or swayed or pressured into answering our prayers the way that we want him to answer. He knows what we need even before we ask. And beloved, understand this. Our God is not like the unjust God, or the unjust judge, I'm sorry, in this parable. But also know that we are not necessarily like the widow in this parable. Just as the unjust judge is a lesser to greater comparison for God, the nameless widow is a lesser to greater comparison. We, beloved, we are so much more than a nameless widow to God. We are to the true and living God. As Jesus says, we are his elect. If you have come to Jesus and received him by faith, this means that you have done so ultimately because this good God in eternity past elected you, chose you to belong to him. This good God in eternity past chose to raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life in his Son, Jesus Christ. This good God gave you his only beloved Son to come and die and make atonement for you. This good God poured out his Holy Spirit to regenerate and indwell you, brothers and sisters. You are far more precious to the Father than this nameless widow was to the unjust God. Ken Hughes rightly reminds us. He says, because of who God is and who we are, there is no reason to frantically assault his door or nag him for a response. He says, the sub-Christian version of this parable is to imagine that our fervent prayers will begin to accumulate a meritorious critical mass that God cannot ignore. He says such a view is idolatrous because it imagines God to be like the unjust judge. Remember who God truly is, brothers and sisters. And remember who you are. God is not like the unjust judge, and we are not like the nameless widow who is nothing more than a constant nag to him. Now, if all of this is true, and I believe it is, if it's true that God is not slow and reluctant to answer us, if it's true that we don't need to blacken God's eye with our constant begging, we might ask this question. Does this mean we should never engage in diligent, persistent, fervent prayer? Well, of course not. Christ's whole point, again, remember verse 1 of our text, Christ's whole point is that we should continue in prayer and not lose heart. But we need to understand this, beloved. We don't persist in prayer so as to get God's attention, like the widow persisted in her pleads to get the attention of the unrighteous judge. Instead, we persist in prayer because we know that as the children of God, as his elect, his ear is already inclined towards us. We pray because we know we are being heard. You see, beloved, prayer is a means of grace. I know we take it for granted. I know for many Christians it's a struggle. But it is a means of grace. It is a means through which God feeds and nourishes our faith. It is a means through which God feeds and nourishes our souls. It's also the means through which God has ordained to answer prayer. It's a means through which God conforms our wills and our desires and our wants to his own divine will. We go to God, beloved, in persistent prayer, not so as to blacken his eye in hopes that he would answer us, but instead we go to God in persistent prayer because it is a great comfort to our souls to know that when we cry out to him, he hears us. Are we overburdened? Are we discouraged? Are we beaten down by living life in a world in which the kingdom of God is not yet fully consummated? Then we go to God in prayer, knowing that he hears us and answers us. That's the comfort, beloved. He doesn't need to be beaten into answering us. We persist in prayer for the sake of the comfort of our own souls, knowing that we can entrust our Heavenly Father with everything that we need. The great reality that God hears and God answers the prayers of his elect, that is what truly helps us from losing heart as we live in the not yet reality of the kingdom of God. And indeed, Jesus says, unlike the just judge, our God does hear the cries of his people. And he says in verse 8, he will give justice to them speedily. That's a promise, beloved, that God will answer our prayers. Maybe not the way that we want, maybe not according to our timeline, but he will answer them. And more than that, he will one day give his people who have spent their earthly lives in conflict with the kingdom of the world, who have spent their earthly lives suffering and being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ, he will one day give us justice. And amazingly, Jesus says he will give justice to us speedily. Now that is a hard thing for us to understand. Because surely when Jesus references justice for the elect, he's referencing the same thing he talked about last Sunday. He's talking about the great and final day of judgment. It is in his second coming when the wicked, those who persecuted us, those who mocked God's people, those who scorned the elect of the Father, those who have rejected us because of our commitment to King Jesus and the kingdom of God. It is on the day of judgment when they will be brought before the great white throne, exposed before the entire creation for the wicked, rebellious creatures that they are, and cast forever into the lake of fire. And it is through that God will truly and completely achieve justice for his elect. And Jesus says, God will give this justice speedily. And we say in response, what? Speedily? Lord, it's been over 2,000 years. Your people have been suffering under the oppressive hand of Babylon, the kingdoms of this world, for over 2,000 years. How much longer do we have to wait, Father? How can Jesus say it will come speedily? Beloved, we are so limited in our understanding. If we would remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Apostle Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. If we would remember that, then maybe we could understand how it is that Jesus will give, how it is that Jesus says that God will give justice to his elect speedily. Beloved, the Lord is not tarrying. He is not delaying to give us justice. He will do it as he promised. And understand, when we do enter in, and this is the perspective we need, beloved. When we do enter in to the fully consummated kingdom of God, if we could look back and think of the suffering and the persecution that we experienced for the sake of Christ, if we in the consummated kingdom could look back on that experience to these times of rejection and persecution, really, what will our perspective be? Our perspective will be, really, what's a few decades of suffering compared to the eternal bliss of the new creation? We need to keep that perspective in mind. We can keep that perspective in mind that our lives are like a wisp of vapor, so short compared to eternity, then surely we can say the Lord will give us justice speedily. God will not delay. He will give justice to his elect. And in the grand scheme of eternity, we could truly say he will do it soon. But as we close this morning, we need to face a reality about all of this. You know, it's one thing to talk about verses like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. A day being like 1,000 years in the presence of the Lord and so on. It's one thing to talk about having an eternal perspective on time, how soon God will bring justice. It's another thing to really believe it. And it's hard to remember that eternal perspective on time when you are living in a finite temporal time and place. And for some Christians, or I should say some who claim to be Christians, this seemingly long delay in justice is just too much for them. The reality is some who claim to belong to Christ will lose heart. Some of them will lose heart to the point of falling away and abandoning the faith that they once claimed to possess. Jesus knows that too. And so at the end of this portion of Luke chapter 18, Jesus asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Understand that question, beloved, to be a personal question. Yes, I would say, in a sense, understand it to be directed towards you personally. Pastor Dan Doriani says Jesus is not questioning whether, when he returns, any will believe. He knows who will believe, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. No, his point is more personal. When Jesus returns, will you be trusting in him? Will you pray to the end? It's a question Jesus asked his disciples in his day. It's a question he's asking all who claim to follow him today. It's a question we all must ask ourselves. We are living in a time when it is easy to lose heart and be discouraged. And so Jesus is asking us this morning, when he returns, will the Son of Man find faith on earth? Will he find faith in you? That's a hard question. It's a reflective question, a question which causes us to stop and ask ourselves hard questions. This is what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, beloved. Asking ourselves these hard questions, examining our hearts. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in you? Beloved, I think in one sense, Jesus already answers that question by the first verse of our passage this morning. If you continue in prayer so as to not lose heart, he will indeed find faith in you. Continue in prayer, persistent prayer, knowing that you are being heard by your Heavenly Father, knowing that he will answer you, knowing that he will not delay in giving judgment, and take heart. Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged by living in the not yet. Be encouraged by living in the already, knowing that you have a king enthroned in heaven. Persist in prayer because you are being heard. God is eager and willing to answer you. Does that not give you heart? Persist in prayer, knowing that God will give justice to his elect and he will not delay. And beloved, I think we can also say, finally, that Jesus is calling us here to live boldly as the citizens of God's kingdom that we already are, even now as we live this life in the not yet. Live boldly as citizens of the kingdom of God. And as we do so, we can know this, that our King, Jesus, he is already ruling over us. Our King Jesus is already defending us. Our King Jesus will give us justice and conquer all of his and our enemies. Our King Jesus, the Son of Man, will return and fully consummate the new creation and his kingdom and give us the justice we so long for. And so, beloved, Jesus says, do not lose heart.